This is a momentous meeting. 1,000 years in 40 minutes, and now eternity in 40 minutes. Wow. I'd like us to read from three passages in the New Testament, one to which our brother Mr. Hocking has alluded, almost, 1 Corinthians and chapter 50. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. We listen to these words: for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And we listen to this: the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is excepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now let's turn again to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. Verse 8 reads, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the Authorized Version says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, it's the same word as melt, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein, Mr. Darby's version, the revised text, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, same word as melt, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein not reigneth righteousness, as our brother Mr. Hocking has pointed out, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Finally, please, in the book of Revelation and chapter 20. I should have said chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is, or which is, the second death. Now may God bless to us again these very wonderful but latterly very solemn verses from Holy Scripture. You might say to me, why didn't you read on? Very frightened I might get a kick in the ribs from this man. Did you notice very carefully how he phrased himself? I think it's very important, dear fellow saints, this evening, just to consider for a wee while the days of Scripture. After all, we do have in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13 the expression man's judgment. But you will have noticed from Mr. Darby's version and others that that expression is rendered man's day. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, or man's day. So we have man's day in Scripture. Then, of course, and we were considering this particularly on Saturday with the help of the Lord, we have expressions like this: the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. There's a second day. And then, of course, very familiar, both in Old and in the New Testament, the expression the day of the Lord. But then you will have observed in 2 Peter and chapter 3 that we encounter the expression the day of God. Now I want to suggest, once again, the older friends will have heard these things mentioned many times, but we're delighted to stir up one another's pure minds by way of remembrance, are we not? And I want to suggest, if I say particularly for our young friends, I hope you won't think that's insulting. Not intended to be. Very important to have the days of Scripture clearly delineated in our minds. At the moment we live, I submit, in man's day. But there will come that very wonderful time when our Lord Jesus will return. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And associated with that, intimately associated with that, is the day of Christ. And I submit that when you encounter that expression, or those similar expressions to which I've made reference, the context is very much heaven and very much reward. We think of it in connection, for example, with the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is going to rejoice in the day of Christ. He'd not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. The day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, when we encounter that expression in the Bible, is very much connected with earth. And if I say it's very much connected with judgment, I hope you did listen very carefully to the chosen words of our dear brother. For the expression the day of the Lord does not only encompass The times of awful visitation in judgment connected with the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation. But the expression day of the Lord also encompasses that lovely millennial reign to which our attention has been drawn. But the day of God surely refers to eternity. 4 days then, which I submit we need to have very much in our mind. We're thinking now then about the day of God, or the eternal state, if we may use the language which the conveners have rightly chosen. We could think of it in relation to the sun. And that's why we read together 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, and those important verses that really we haven't got time to develop too much, and over which there might be some possible slight difference of interpretation. But you will observe our brother used the expression the mediatorial kingdom. Our blessed Lord will reign over that kingdom. He will do so for God. But then, when that wonderful millennial reign has come to its conclusion, then he will yield up that kingdom that God might be all in all. And like our brother, for we have discussed it, I don't have too much argument with the suggestion that's often put that this is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There may be other ways of thinking of it. Then we want to think as well about the eternal state as relating to the saints. And then the eternal state solemnly and latterly in relation to sinners. The eternal state in relation to the saints. You say, well, now we must immediately embark on 2 Peter chapter 3, and we must immediately embark in Revelation and chapter 21, but just a moment. What about these expressions, eternal life, eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, eternal glory? Should we not weigh those very carefully before we think about the passages that we've read together? Eternal life. You say to me, eternal life is more than living forever. That is true. The unregenerate, and we say it with sadness in our hearts, are going to live forever. But that doesn't mean to say that they have eternal life. Eternal life is, as the preachers have told us over the years, a quality of life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Dear fellow saints, we are going to enjoy that quality of life for eternity, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our brother Mr. Hocking often punctuates his ministry with the words, "Thank you, Lord. I think that would be appropriate now." And so then we think of the expression eternal life. And then eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus being perfected. Or in what respect? He was always perfect. You will know the answer to that. Being perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Lovely to think that we have eternal salvation. Saved and lost, the possibility. That, dear fellow saints, cannot be eternal salvation. And then there's the lovely picture of eternal redemption. And now we're in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither with the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Oh, the law of the kinsman redeemer. Our brother alluded to it. Eternal redemption. and then the eternal inheritance. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And just to complete the list, just to remind you of the language now of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, for our light affliction, Paul, which is but for a moment, worketh for us greater and enduring and eternal weight of glory. Once again, I want to say, aren't we glad tonight for God's dealings with us, for divine intervention in our lives, bringing us into the good of eternal life and eternal salvation and eternal redemption, eternal inheritance and eternal glory. So we just alluded to the subject of the eternal state in relation to the Son, just alluded to it. Let's just press on a little and think now of the eternal state in relation to the saints. And in this connection, I want us to think first of all of the new creation. Then we want to think of a new city and new communion, and various other things which are beautifully brought before us in Revelation and chapter 21. What about, first of all, then, this new creation? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, why is that the only detail which is given to us in this connection? And there was no more sea. Let's think first of all about the dissolution of the old. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And the expression passed away, you'll notice in verse 1, is repeated in verse 4. The former things are passed away. Let's think of the dissolution of the old creation. We thought, did we not, last evening, of the solemn language of chapter 20 and verse 11? And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the word of God says, the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And the Saviour will look at the present earth and the present heavens, and that very look will trigger, set in motion, the dissolution of all things. One look from the Saviour. One word from the Saviour in Revelation chapter 19. For the sword will be in his mouth, yea, with the breath of his lips he'll destroy the wicked, wicked one in the singular there in Isaiah and chapter 11. One look from the Saviour and the dissolution of the earth and the heavens. Now, Peter describes this, does he not? I say in detail, in some detail, in 2 Peter and in chapter 3. He speaks, doesn't he, of the heavens passing away with a great noise. I gather the idea behind that is as the whistling of an arrow. Mr. W. E. Vine suggests a rushing sound, and adds possibly the idea of roaring flames. The elements, that is the substance of the material world. The word means first things, used of course of letters of the alphabet, the basic elements of the material world. The word of God says the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Kenneth Woost suggests that here we have the four elements of which the universe is composed: fire, air, earth, and water. Fervent heat, to burn with a great heat, one original language. The Saviour is just looking, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And we have this word dissolved, or the word melt. I say again, the dissolution of all things. But wait, brethren. In view of these things, says the apostle, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Yes, our blessed Saviour, by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made, will be responsible for the dissolution of all things. You say, what power, what wonder. But says Peter, now think about it. The dissolution of creation reflects the character of the Lord Jesus. It reflects the character of God. And in view of that, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Let's repeat his language. In all holy conversation, in all manner of life, in all living and godliness. The very character of God will test and destroy. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Our God is a consuming fire. And in view of these things, let's make sure that we're set apart for God in life. I'm coming back to our brother Mr. Brander's ministry in air on Saturday. Let's remember the language, godliness, a reverential attitude to him, set on pleasing him. Peter goes on, looking for and hastening unto the day of God, wherein, or by reason of which, he says, we have this tremendous conflagration in the universe. Now, is this the renovation of earth and heavens? Or is this something entirely new? I would submit that when we read about new heavens and new earth, we are not looking at something which is renovated. Now, once again, the theologians will differ, and the commentaries will tell you different things, and the interpretation of words will be understood differently. But do remember the words of Hebrews, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast created the heavens and the earth. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. Is not the picture of an old, worn-out garment being discarded in favour of a new one? I spent a whole weekend arguing with a good brother in Hamilton the reverse of what I'm telling you now. As you go older, you do learn perhaps to think a bit differently. A man who's never made a mistake has never made anything. But I submit that when Holy Scripture speaks of new heavens and new earth, that is precisely what it means. And you will observe, wherein dwelleth righteousness. No longer righteousness suppressing evil. Wherein dwelleth, the idea it makes a home. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Why no more sea? Well, I was always brought up to understand that sea speaks of division and so on and so forth, and there'll be no more division of that nature. That may be true. But surely the reference to the fact no more sea indicates the dramatic change in conditions. It is true, isn't it, that when we think of the sea, and I quote now, you'll recognise the quotation, we think of the sea as an essential link in the hydrological circle. Enough water evaporates from its large surface area to provide the subsequent rain and snow necessary to sustain life. And if you haven't brought what the Bible teaches, Revelation, well, why not? 10% again from riches, please. In other words, a totally new picture. totally new laws are operating. The world in which we live is wonderful, even though man has despoiled it and marred it. Think of the glory and beauty of the new heavens and the new earth, subject to laws and conditions that are totally beyond our minds to conceive. And so we think then of the new creation, the dissolution of the old, and the creation of the new. Then we have a new city. And the new city is brought before us in verse 2 of Revelation and chapter 21. What city? Is it the same city as the city in verses 9 and 10? No, I'm tempted to do what people in Bible readings do when they get an awkward question and say, "What do you think?" I will tell you this, that when I began to read the Bible, having been saved at the age of 13, it struck me always that there was no difference. That Revelation chapters 1 to 8 continued to describe the same scene in outline form that the last or latter verses and in chapter 22 describe in more detail. You'd like to know, wouldn't you, if I've changed my mind? I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to play safe and lie with these particular verses. I might and I might not. I'll tell you something, though. When we think of Jerusalem in the past, it too is called the holy city on not a few occasions. But of that holy city of the past, Scripture says, Sodom. And incidentally, if you'll excuse me, do call this awful thing by its biblical name, and not the fancy names that people go give it. It is sodomy. And the Bible calls the people who practice it sodomites. And Josiah destroyed them. I know a pastor in Holland has been fined the equivalent of £1,000 because he dared denounce sodomy from his pulpit. And my dear brother, my dear sister, let's just say to ourselves, round the corner might be precious awaiting us that we never dreamed of. A London City Mission Hall, I think it was, in London, displayed outside John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And round came representatives of the local authority and say, "Take it down. It's an offence to the ethnic minority." Now let's watch. Perhaps we'll have to stand up and be counted, brethren, as we've never had to stand up and be counted before. But I'm transgressing. But this now is the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's not said to be the bride. I hope I won't upset your theology. But simply prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Beautiful and radiant. A real city? I don't see why not. The metropolitan city, surely, of the new earth, just as in the millennial reign, Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, will surely be God's capital in that reign. The centre, oh no, I'm transgressing on our brother's ground now, but I really can't keep it in, you know. centre of divine administration, centre of divine education, centre of worship. Oh, we'll go on. But just as Jerusalem will be the city of the great king in the millennial age, to which our brothers drawn our attention so beautifully, so I submit this city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, will be the metropolitan city for the new earth. Was this the city Abraham looked for? Or you're going to say to me, or was it the city in the second part of the chapter? Or are they one and the same? But I say a real city. For Abraham did look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Hebrews chapter 11 does say, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So evidently, if this is the same city, the Old Testament saints have an interest in it. And it is certainly and surely a city in which we have an interest. For we are come to Mount Zion, aren't we? To the city of the living God. And here we seek no continuing city, for we seek one to come. Is this the city of verses 1 to 8, or of 9 to 27, or is it one and the same? And what about these Old Testament saints? They're going to have an honoured place, aren't they? Who amongst us would dare put himself alongside Moses? Who amongst us would dare put ourselves in the same bracket as Abraham? Men of giant faith who knew God. Oh, I'm not saying for one moment you won't misunderstand me, or am I being deliberately provocative? You won't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for one moment that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so on are in the church. What I'm saying is they're going to have an honoured place in eternity. And surely when we think of this city, however you might understand this, surely it is going to be the abode of the saints. So we have the idea of a new city. Then we've got, as we think of this eternal state, a new communion. Look at verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with Israel and the Gentiles. No. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So we've got a new creation in the eternal state. That's verse 1, isn't it? And we've got a new city in the eternal state. That's verse 2, isn't it? And now we've got a new communion in the eternal state, haven't we? And that's verse 3. And it's men, it's all men now in relationship with God. No exceptions. All God's people. The tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. All the lovely pictures in the Bible of that, isn't there? And we go back to the tabernacle, don't we? Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Oh yes, that was wonderful. God dwelling amongst his people. But think of this. God dwelling with men. Communion and fellowship. The word of God puts it so beautifully. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Wonderful. When the Lord Jesus came, he tabernacled amongst us, pitched his tent amongst us. Sometimes we like to think about that, don't we? Here we have the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men. No barriers now. No court of the Gentiles here, surely. Perfect communion and fellowship. We're back in the garden, are we? In the book of Genesis and chapter 3. And we're there with verse 8. And we hear, do we not, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Evidently prior to the awful fall of Genesis chapter 3. A lovely picture, God, Adam and Eve in fellowship and communion. No sense of shame. The presence of God was precious and to be relished and to be enjoyed. It was sin that brought in the sense of shame, wasn't it? Obliging God to say, "Where art thou?" Not because he didn't know where Adam was, but to reinforce the fact that a great gulf had opened up. "For surely we know, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Not begin to die, but death is separation. But now we've come to the eternal state. And once again, God in wonderful fellowship with men. You know, the purposes of the enemy can never succeed. The enemy thought he blunted and blighted God's purpose for mankind. Oh no, says the writer to the Hebrews, God's purposes for mankind will be accomplished in a man. We see Jesus. Not Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus, we see Jesus. Did the enemy think that by the introduction of all that was associated with the fall, that God's purposes for the planet, the material creation, for animal life and vegetable life, would be blunted and blighted? Just think of what our brother has told us. Think of the removal of animal savagery. All that Satan thought he'd introduced to frustrate the purposes of God will be dealt with absolutely and completely. And if the enemy thought he had separated the human race from God and done it successfully and forever, look at this, the tabernacle of God is with men. Or as the redeemed, we're already entering into the joy of it. But we're moving on now into the eternal state. Then we've got new conditions. We've got a new creation and we've got a new city and we've got new communion, perpetual, unbroken, new conditions. Why, the word of God says so beautifully here, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He's already got our tears in his bottle, hasn't he? That's a lovely verse, isn't it, in the Psalms. All my tears are in thy bottle. Or a dear sorrowing widow or widower here. An empty chair. All your tears are in his bottle. He knows all about them. He knows every heartthrob. He knows every heartache. He knows those tears. Ah, but look at this. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Every trace of past sorrow and past disappointment and past frustration, all gone, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Of course, when the Lord Jesus comes and catches us home to heaven, we'll be in the enjoyment of that immediately. But you see, this is all men. This is all men. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. We're thinking, aren't we, of the saints of the millennial age. All Israel shall be saved. And we're thinking of the saints of Old Testament times. And every tear will be wiped away. God will tenderly remove the last trace of the old creation. Now these are marvellous things, aren't they? You're glad you're saved. New creation. New city. If you differ in the interpretation that I've placed upon this particular city, I won't worry too much as long as you're enjoying it. A new communion. New conditions. Look now at verses 5 and 6 and observe the certainty, if I may dare introduce a fifth C. Look at the certainty. "He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Just catch the certainty of this. "He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done." Well, of course, we read that in Revelation chapter 16, don't we? In connection with the bowls of wrath. But now, you see, it is done. Now, on what basis will God say, it is done? Let me tell you, on the basis of similar words, but different words, that were heard from the lips of the Saviour upon the cross, it is finished. Oh, dear fellow saints, whether we're thinking of the blessings of the millennial age, whether we're thinking of the blessings, the unimaginable blessings, really, that's why we don't know too much about it, because could our minds ever take it in? When we think of the unimaginable, unparalleled blessings and glories of the new creation, everything rests upon the fact that he said, it is finished. When our blessed Lord died upon the cross, the value of his sacrifice extended backwards through time, as well as to our own day and generation, and forward into eternity. I've often thought, Brother Cyril has said, these subjects are so vast, but the reconciliation of all things rests upon the blood of his cross. God will say, it is done. But it rests absolutely upon the work of our Lord Jesus, who said, it is finished. What about the citizenship of these wonderful spheres that we're speaking about? Look at verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now here, dear friends, is the qualification for citizenship of this eternal state. And you'll notice the language. I give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Here's the lovely evangelical call, as someone has put it, in connection with these lovely things. I, the source, give without payment, without price. Isaiah chapter 55. And who are these people? He that overcometh, that must indeed be by faith, mustn't it? And so we think of the range, shall inherit all things. All things, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, when the Lord Jesus came, they said, this is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours, and they cast him out. But says the epistle to the Hebrews, he's the heir of all things. Now that's wonderful. That thrills our heart. But dear brethren, this evening, I submit that our minds start to boggle when we read heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Can you really take it in? I stand before you baffled, speechless for a change. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, now if that's the range, look at the relationship. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And the preachers have pointed out to us that it's only here in John's writings that we come across the word son, for John reserves it for Christ. And how beautiful that here he should introduce it in relation to he that overcometh. So we thought of the eternal state in relation to the Son, very briefly. And we thought of the eternal state in relation to the saints, very briefly, and we're throwing out suggestions. Do roast what you've taken in hunting and do a bit more hunting yourself. And in relation to sinners, oh, we must notice, mustn't we? Verse 8. In relation to the Son, in relation to the saints, in relation to sinners. I just notice with you, verse 8, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Years ago, there lived in South Wales, and Mr. and Mrs. Hocking will have known him far better than I did, a brother by the name Mr. Trevor Hussey. Had a son, Aubrey Hussey. I think Cyril will agree with that. Mr. Hussey wrote in the Precious Seed magazine many years ago about the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, listen to what he said. He said, the Lord Jesus tasted the second death before he tasted the first death. What is the second death? Eternal separation from God. And the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The eternal judgment that we deserved was concentrated upon our blessed Lord Jesus there at Calvary. He experienced it, and I'm speaking to you, my friend, who might not yet be saved. He experienced it that you might never experience it. He experienced, my dear fellow believer, that we shall never experience it. Or think, in these solemn closing moments of those days, the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not. The Saviour is speaking. The Saviour is speaking. And the fire is not quenched. He who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone. I who through the lonely desert trod where he has gone, he and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. Will you be there, my friend? In this wonderful celestial and eternal scene, or if you're not saved tonight, remember he bore the consuming fires of God's eternal judgment, that you might be with him and like him forever. May God bless you.